Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 68th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel. And this evening, we will study Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. That's pages 874 to 875 in your pew Bible. It's the famous parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. Now, I think we might all agree that this parable and the parable of the Good Samaritan are the most well-known of Jesus' teaching. If you have spent any time listening to sermons in church or on the radio or in a podcast, very likely you have heard a sermon, maybe many sermons, on our text this evening. Artists all over the world have painted its scene. I used to have a print of the famous painting by Rembrandt hanging in my office for many years, of the point when the lost son returns and his father embraces him. New York City pastor Tim Keller has written an entire book on it, a bestseller. It's so familiar to us, isn't it? With that in mind, then, we've learned that we must take particular care in our study, because it is so familiar. Now, why is this? Well, it's because I would gather that most of us have heard the parable on its own. In other words, in isolation. It's such a great story. Unbelievers have heard it. Therefore, it's so very easy to read meaning into it that Jesus did not intend. Now, for us, we do have an advantage. We can see the story of the prodigal son within its proper frame or context, much like a restored painting set in a frame that is most fitting for the work and lighting that highlights it to its best advantage. We are in a different position because we can understand this parable in light of the context of the entire Gospel of Luke, of Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem from Luke chapter 9 all the way to Luke chapter 19. When we began at the end of his ministry in Galilee, studying his signs in healing the sick, delivering the demonically oppressed, as evidences that he is the Son of God, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. And as the cross has loomed ever larger, we have heard his warnings, his call to repentance. We've heard the objections of the crowds, of the Pharisees and the scribes, and of Jesus' answer. We've understood his deep, earnest desire to save, to rescue the lost. He's called out, "Take the low, narrow door of humility that I prepared for you over the grand entrance of your own making, of your own deserving. That door will never open. Surrender all to me, even the final say on your own life. Come now, come to me, all you who are weary, burdened with sin, and I will give you rest." Now, we can see this especially now as we come to this parable. Look for a moment as Jesus' very last words just before chapter 15. What does it say? Right at the end of 14, we read these words, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax gatherers and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. You see, the tax gatherer, the sinner, were hearing Jesus' call. They were being converted, surrendering all to him, and his promise that his work for them on the cross will cleanse them of all sin. The tax gatherer, hated by his fellow citizens, and his betrayal as God's covenant child, a willing instrument of Roman oppression, enriching themselves in the extortion of their own people, and the sinner. Now, what does that term actually mean? Well, it was a euphemism in that day. It described a person who had a moral failure that was very public. They sinned in a way that brought shame upon them or upon their family. They're shunned by their family, by former friends and neighbors. Think of the woman at the well in Samaria of John chapter 4, who drew water alone in the heat of the day, rather than in the company of the women of the village at dawn. A woman who had sought love in all the wrong places, married 5 times, and now living with a man. You see, a sinner was someone who sinned in a very public way. Now, the next point is extremely important if we want to understand this parable. You may want to write this down. The sin and the need of the tax gatherer and the sinner was obvious. The sin and the need of the tax gatherer and the sinner was obvious. Underline obvious. It was out in the open. It was public. Now, contrast with the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled, criticized Jesus, and they grumbled that such people did not deserve God's grace. The very people who should have been at the center to welcome Jesus are on the edges, ready to second guess his motives, indeed to seek his death. But their need was the greater because their sinfulness was hidden under layers of good works. But it would leak out in the hardness of what they said. They were hostile to the joy Jesus has in bringing sinful men and women, boys and girls, to himself, like these tax gatherers and these sinners. But Jesus has concluded the first parable in verse 7 in this way, hasn't he? There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, namely Pharisees and scribes, who need no repentance. Now, it's at this point that we can see in the little two-letter word something very important. Do you see it there in verse 3? It's the word so. So, he told them, namely the grumbling Pharisee and scribe, this 3-chapter grand parable. The kind shepherd who lost 1 of 99 sheep, a woman who lost 1 of 10 coins, and a father who lost 1 son out of 2. Now the first two describe joy in heaven, but it's building to a climax in the last. How the nature of sin has a hidden dimension and a public one. This parable ends differently. We're left with the Father having the last word, and no conclusion is offered. We can see in it how our Savior offers this to the Pharisees and scribes and lays it at their feet for them to decide for Christ. There is the younger brother, the prodigal father, and the elder brother. So let's begin then with the nature of the sin of the younger brother. We need to make sure we understand this within the background of all that has gone before. What it was that stuck in the throat of the scribe and Pharisee. It was the fact that the tax gatherer and the sinner did not deserve. They did not deserve the grace that Jesus gave them. So they should not be experiencing joy that Jesus was sharing with them. Now, here's the thing. When you ponder that for a moment, you realize, well, actually, they were right. The tax gatherer and sinner didn't deserve the grace of Jesus. They didn't deserve it. They were disqualified from it. So the scribe and the Pharisee were absolutely right that these people did not deserve Jesus' grace. No question. But what is the tragedy? The tragedy is that they, the scribe and Pharisee, also did not deserve Jesus' grace. Therefore, they never sought it or asked for it. So there is one thread in the parable that was obvious to the Pharisees, the converted tax gatherer, the public sinner, the disciples, that may not be obvious to us. It happens two times in this parable, in both the younger and the older son. And it happens first here with the younger. Now, this boy had a problem. His problem was that he was very absorbed in himself. He was self-willed and self-centered. And we see it in his first words that he speaks as Jesus tells the parable. Do you see it there? Give me. Give me. Totally narcissistic. Totally absorbed in his own life. And so totally absorbed in himself that he really can't see his father. So he comes to his father, whom he despises, really to say, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And the thing is, the original language is much more blunt. Luke writes it like this. Give me a portion of the life that is due to me. In other words, give me the portion of your life, Father, that is due to me when you are dead. He is really saying to his father, Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead right now. I want now what is coming to me. Now, can you see what is so obvious to those at the time that we might miss? I've alluded to it already in the nature and context that this parable is told. The really serious thing that's happening here, and it's something that can happen in our families today, is here is the appalling shame that this boy was bringing to his father. Do you remember how when God gave his commandments that there were in relation to him, commandments 1 to 4 of the 10 commandments are about him, and the 5th commandment is our relation to our parents, to honor our parents? And that's why when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, that bringing shame on your parents was like one of the most serious breaches of God's purposes for our lives. Indeed, we read how if a son or daughter were to shame them family in such a way, they would be deserving of death. And we know from our study of Luke how the people who heard Jesus' parables are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They would have realized this, the shame here, and maybe even gasped in shock that this young man was bringing terrible shame on his father. He was despising his father. But it gets worse. For in order that the father fulfill his son's demand, he would have to sell off assets very quickly. He needs to turn property and goods into cash. And you and I know this, don't we? That even today, when you're forced to sell something, it's a buyer's market, isn't it? You will not get what an item or a house or land are really worth, will you? You have to cut the price to sell it. And for every loss, word gets around, doesn't it? You can get a bargain. If you act now and you go up to old McDonald's place, so all your neighbors find out why you're selling. And the shame only gets deeper. And the inheritance the father had sweated through the years and built up for his sons is terribly weakened. But we're still not done. All the friends and neighbors knew why and what came of it. It's not just selling these things off, but we know that they find out what happened to the money that was raised. Because the older son tells his father this, how his younger brother had spent the money. Word got around, even from that far-off country. Isn't that always the way, though? How gossip and bad news and shame can get around. The talk of the town. Every look when the father passed by. Every quiet word, there he goes. Shame. 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 That's why what happens when the son returns is so astonishing. Let's look at the father for a minute. The father sees him from a distance. He runs out of the front gate onto the road. He pulls up his tunic between his legs to tuck it in the front under the belt around his waist, for that is how it was done. And he runs. He embraces the boy. He kisses him. He won't let the boy finish his rehearsed speech, thinking that now that he might be able to repay something of what the old man lost because he made such a mess of it. Instead, the father hugs the breath out of them. My son, you're home, you're loved, you're welcome. Bring out the robe. He's clothed by his father. Like the shadow of Isaiah's prophecy, that we are naked before God in our sin, but clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. We don't understand the significance of clothing in the ancient world. There were certain items of clothing, certain colors you were forbidden to wear. You, when you gained adulthood, were clothed differently than when you were an adolescent. This is a sign that the father is reintegrating the son into the family. We see it next when he shouts out, "Bring the ring for his finger." The boy is restored by his father to his place. More than that, his status as his son. Just like you and I are adopted into our Heavenly Father's family. And to make it certain, the father calls out, "Put the shoes, the sandals on his feet." You see, because only family members were entitled to wear footwear. Servants went barefooted. So you know what happens next, right? A party. A celebration. Let's rejoice in the fact that my son, who was dead, is alive. Now, here's the thing. You need to know what this father should have done in that culture, what the expected response was from those who are listening to Jesus. It's still the same in many cultures today. The father must shun the boy. The father was expected to do a shunning ceremony. It was the way to show that the shame the son had put on him is given back to the boy. It is turned back upon the boy's head. You're dead to me. You are no longer a member of my family. That's what everyone who heard this parable was expecting. Imagine the open-mouthed, stunned looks of the crowd. Think about this. Instead of shaming, shunning his son, cutting him off, the father took even more shame. He hitched up his robe and ran down the lane. Elderly men do not lower themselves to run. You don't do that sort of thing. This is embarrassing. Can you understand what Jesus is doing here? He is once again underlining the necessity of the cross. He stands in its shadow, doesn't he, as he journeys to Jerusalem. It's about all the pain, all the agony that he has referred to again and again since he left Galilee. He's doing it here again. But now he's underlining the cross with a very specific emphasis. You might want to write this one down. The Father is absorbing the shame that belongs to the guilt and the waywardness of his son. He is making it his own. He's making his son's shame his own. He's taking it from his son and he's embracing it for himself. It's just like the old hymn says, "Man of sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Why is Jesus Christ such a great Savior for these tax gatherers and sinners? Because he not only deals with the guilt of their sin and the wrath of God that is against their sin, but he also deals, get this, with the shame of their sin. You see, what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying to Jesus is simply this: shame on you. Shame on you, Jesus. And Jesus is saying right back in this parable, that's right. Shame on me. Shame on me. Do you really get this? You know, the thing it is, and I'm sure if we all sat down quietly together, we would confess this to one another, that we're not just paralyzed by the guilt of our past sin, but by the shame of our past sin. And here, in this story that Jesus tells, he's referring to himself in the actions of the Father. It's the Father that diverts all the shame that should fall upon his younger son to take it all on himself, to absorb it all himself. That's precisely what the pastor to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus' joy, you see, of bringing deliverance to those who trusted in him, he willingly takes our shame. He does take your shame. Now, notice what appears in the father's response to the younger son also appears in his response to the older son. So let's look at the elder brother now. There is a sign here that they're meant to be seen together as one job lot. Do you see that? There's a parallel between the older and the younger brother. Do you remember where the younger son was before he returned to his father's house? It's in verse 15. He was in the field, and the father left the house to absorb the shame. Where is the older son? It's in verse 25, isn't it? Now his older son was in the field, and as he drew near to the house, he hears music. Music? There hasn't been music for ages coming from our house. So he corners a servant boy who tells him, they're having a party. Your brother's home. He's not dead. He's alive. I saw your father run to embrace him. I saw the robe he brought from inside, the ring he put on his finger, the shoes on his feet. It's as if he never left. And you see what happens next, don't you? He orders the boy to go back in and tell my father, I am having no part of this at all. And now imagine what happens next. The servant boy goes in. Then, and here's the shame the father is willing to absorb. Just imagine now the scene. The boy goes in, it's loud. So he has to speak loudly to be heard. There's a pause in the music. As the boy raises his voice to tell his master, sir, your older son says, if you want to speak to me, you can come outside to me. And you can sense in the crowd how they would have reacted, how the joy is smothered once again in a heavy atmosphere of shame. This time from the elder brother. Shame. The shame that was on the father right at the time of his rejoicing. It's brought upon him again by the older son. And the amazing thing is how he once again leaves the house and goes outside. I can't tell you how amazing this is. He stoops down once more to pass the narrow door of the farmhouse, and he takes insult upon insult from his older son. All the hot anger, all the cold resentment come pouring out like poison. All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me anything. It is the same attitude, you see, that his younger brother had to their father. It's never grace. It's always work, 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 a slave to the old man. And the father embraces him with his words. My son, everything I have is yours. All of it. That's grace. It's the gospel, isn't it? My son, my daughter, everything I have is yours. I give you my son on the cross to be your savior. And in your life, to be your Lord. Everything I have is yours. And amazingly, this picture of Jesus that really stuns. He is the same Jesus to the visible sinner, who's shamed publicly, and the hidden sinner, who dies by degrees, inwardly. He comes to both and says, I want you to receive my grace. Discover the freedom, the glorious freedom that my grace gives you, because I have not only died to absorb your guilt, but I have died to absorb your shame. There's an old hymn. It's number 187 in our hymnal. There were 90 and 9. It's taken from the first parable, but it can be sung here too. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Now we know that one son responded to that and shared the joy. We don't know about the older brother. And certainly most of the Pharisees he represented never grasped what the Lord Jesus is for sinners. Have you ever noticed how when someone in a church falls badly, sins publicly, they don't really stay very long? They disappear, don't they? Why is that? We're all sinners. We all know that. Why should they do that? My dear friends, it's because they cannot cope with the shame. Now, if we are to be a church that when one of us falls and stumbles and fails, we are still able to hold on to them, then we must be clear. We must be clear in our hearts that Jesus died not only for the guilt of their sin, but for the shame of their sin. And those who return to repent publicly not only have their guilt dealt with, but their shame is dealt with too. Now let me get a little more personal for both you and me. You know, in 27 years of ministry, soon to be 28, sometimes people understand that Jesus died for the guilt of their sin, but they are still paralyzed by the shame of their sin. So I want to say to you today that Jesus is a much, much bigger Savior than you or I could ever imagine. He died for the shame of my sin as well as the guilt of my sin. And when I begin to realize that he embraced me and absorbed both the guilt and the shame of my sin on the cross, then I begin to understand why Paul said these words in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, we rejoice. We rejoice. So that's the question, isn't it? Where are you? Where are you in this? Grateful for the gospel that's brought us the assurance that our sins are not counted against us, but somehow you convinced yourself you must still bear the shame? My dear friend, this parable is for you. The point of the parable is simple. He has borne your shame. He has taken your shame. And when he embraces you as your Savior, you taste a wonderful joy. And this, my dear friends, is the gospel. This is a Savior worth having. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.